Amen. Whenever the Apostle Paul arrived in the city of Athens, he discovered that the inhabitants of this city were ignorant of the one true and living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It seems they were uninformed. It seems they were uneducated concerning the person and the work and the way of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one had come to Athens to tell them the gospel. They were a people who were devoid of gospel truth. They worshipped false gods. They had an inscription because they feared that there was a God they would leave out. And they had an inscription and it simply said, to the unknown God. The God who perhaps created it all, who's not known, who doesn't really know us, who cares about us, who has no time for us. A God who is so divorced and devoid of any feeling that he has left the human race to themselves. And to that unknown God, if he is there, if he does exist, and if there's such a God that we haven't found out, we have a devotion here. You can worship him without actually knowing him. And Paul, seeing all their devotions, was stirred in his spirit. And he wanted to preach the gospel, and the Holy Ghost stirred up his soul. Now, he didn't get much fruit, we know, from his labor in Athens. We know that for sure. And it seemed that the Holy Ghost didn't work the way he did in Galatia and Ephesus and Philippi and in Corinth and in Colossae and in Thessalonica and even Berea and many other places. But it does seem here on Mars Hill, here among the Athenians, that he didn't have much fruit, but there were individuals who did believe. And there's no doubt that they spread the gospel and the seed was sown. We're not sure exactly later on how many really came to know Christ through his ministry and the ministry of those who were actually converted. But no one up until this point, not a single man or woman, not a single disciple, not a single follower of Christ had reached Athens. Even though the Lord had commanded the church to go into all the world, and that wouldn't have been far, Greece, it wouldn't have been far from where many of those believers were. They were scattered about that area, but no one had gone to Athens, a massive city there in Greece, to preach Christ to these individuals. And when Paul arrived, he was the first one to arrive in Athens and to bring the gospel to Greece and to the Greek population there and to Romans. There was a Roman colony there, and to Jews, because there was a Jewish colony there as well. No one had come to tell these people of God's love for sinners. No one had shared to them the wonderful story of God sending his Son into this world to live a sinlessly perfect life as God veiled in human flesh, and then to die on the cross as the substitute and to pay the price for sin, that in the light of the great judgment day, when all men will stand before God and give an account, there are those who will stand in the righteousness of Christ, those who will be washed in the blood of the Lamb, those who will be delivered from wrath to come, those who would be saved by sovereign grace and born of the Spirit. And these people didn't have that news. They'd never heard of Jehovah God. They'd never heard of Elohim. That's how Paul introduced him first. They never knew that he was the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Father that sent the eternal Son, the second person of the Godhead, the creator of the ends of the earth, entered into human nature and died upon the cross and rose from the dead and is alive forevermore, a prince and a savior. Strangely enough, among their altars and their false gods and all their devotions, Paul fixed his attention upon that little inscription, to the unknown God. And with wisdom in the Spirit, in the midst of such ignorance, Paul's heart was stirred within him. He was deeply moved in his spirit, and out of love and out of concern for the lost souls of Athens, he began to preach Christ and him crucified. He began to share with them the glorious message of the cross and to preach the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace unto them. In verses 22 to 31, we have a summary of that message that he preached on Mars Hill, in which Paul declared Elohim to be the only true and living God, and all these other inscriptions and all these other idols and all these other images and all these other altars are to false gods that don't exist. And God is not to be worshipped as stone or gold or silver and all of the work of your hands. That's your God. It's your making and your God. But God made you. And you can't make him. God created you and you can't create him. And in him you live, you move, you have your being. He's sovereign, he's Lord, he's Elohim, the creator of the ends of the earth. He is outside of time, space and matter. He is the one who inhabiteth all eternity. He is the ruler of the universe. He's the governor of all the nations. And in him you live, you have your being. In him you move. Everything you have is because of him. That's how he introduced the Lord to these people. He went back to Genesis, and Paul declared unto them the creator of the ends of the earth. Paul made known unto him to them that he was the master, and he was the sovereign ruler of all the heavens and the earth. But the most remarkable fact about this God and his existence is that he can be sought, and he can be known, and he can be found. And for those who seek him the right way, not through altars and false images, those who seek him through Christ, his Son, those who come to him through the finished work of his Son, will be saved by him, will be brought into eternal fellowship and communion and relationship with him. The most remarkable fact is this, he said. This God has revealed himself through his word and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. However, Paul is very careful. He's very careful to remind that these people, this God is only sought through one mediator, through one person, and that is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world and the Jews put him to death. And he died for our sins on the cross, and he was raised from the dead. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some doubted. Others, as we have heard, they called him a babbler. It's a derogatory term, has different meanings. Not just babbling in the way you are when you're preaching, but some derogatory term. This is a seed picker. In other words, he goes about the streets and he picks up bits of food. That's how he survives. He's no job. He's a lazy person. He travels from one town to the other, preaching this resurrection from the dead, preaching this Christ, looking for converts, and he lives off the goodness of people. He's only a seed picker. He's only a lazy individual. That's what they called him. What will this babbler say to us? He brought them the greatest news on earth, the most personal, powerful, and positive message that could ever fall on human ears. That is, Christ died for sinners. Christ suffered for sinners. Christ saves sinners. Christ receives sinners. Christ forgives sin. Christ is the way to God. He is the hope of everyone who believes. He is the door to heaven. Christ is the shepherd of the sheep. Christ is the true vine. All of these things are found in Christ. And as he brought his message to a conclusion, as he preached unto them the true and the living God, as he presented to them how they could find and how they could know and how they can be sure that they are in faith in Christ, he then called them to solemn repentance. He followed the footsteps of John the Baptist, who introduced his ministry by the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He followed the very footsteps of the Savior himself, who commenced his ministry with those exact words that John commenced his with, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The same words that Paul or Peter stood on the day of Pentecost, and he called to the people, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And Paul, standing now on Mars Hill, he follows the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, of John the Baptist, and even of Peter himself in that sense, and he preached repentance unto life and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ in the light of the judgment day and the terrible eternity that men and women will spend in hell if they don't repent and believe the gospel. And his message is right up to date, because as God's servant, as the servant of Christ, he does what the Lord told him to do and what the Lord came to do. He never came to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. And that's a doctrine today that is really missed in preaching the gospel. It's one of the basic elements of the gospel, repentance and faith. And while we know that repentance is not a work, It's not something that saves you. Christ has done that on the cross. Repentance is not something that if you repent, God saves you because you repent. Repentance is not a work that saves a sinner. Christ has done that. Christ has completed that. Christ has finished that. But repentance is an act whereby a sinner comes to God and God makes good to that sinner the work of the cross. And it's on the ground of repentance and faith in Christ. And without repentance and faith, you cannot be saved. You cannot have given to you the good or given over to you the good that Christ has done on the cross. That's how you experience eternal life. That's how you come into that experience of salvation. Right, repentance and faith, that's the path you follow. That's the road you take to the cross, the pathway of confession and repentance. And men and women, young people, boys and girls must repent of their sin, and we need to preach on repentance, and we need to declare repentance. We have much by way of remorse today. Can I say something to you? That in McGabbery Prison tomorrow morning, you will have genuine remorse. You will have young people who, through drugs and drink and bad temperedness and just pure badness, have beaten up on someone or they've done some criminal act. And then when they come out of their drunken stupor, and when the drugs wear off and reality sets in, they sit crying. I've seen them. I've heard them. I've been there myself. And they sit crying because it's remorse. They're not sorry because the person they've hurt. They're not sorry because of the grief and pain they've caused their mum and dad. Not one bit. They're not sorry because God has been offended. His laws have been transgressed and commandments broken. No, they're sorry because they are now in prison. They are now about to suffer. And it's remorse. It's not repentance. There's no turning from their wickedness or sin or evil ways. It's just that they're sorry they were caught. And now they have to suffer punishment. And maybe for many, many years. You know, men and women still need to prepare for the great eternity. They still need to repent and believe. And the message has not changed from the beginning of time when Adam fell in the garden and plunged all mankind into a state of misery and sin for eternity, but for the grace of God. And God still calls men and women to repent. Not to be baptized. Not to be confirmed. Not to come to the communion table as such. Not by good works to find favor with God. The Lord does not call you to live a life that's moral and upright, although we do believe society would be the better for that. But he calls sinners to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to this great appeal of the Apostle Paul that the Lord has directed my thoughts tonight. And I want to share with you some very important truths concerning the doctrine of repentance. Now, the first thing is this. I want you to think about a necessity that is unchangeable. A necessity that is unchangeable. Notice there in the verse 30, we read the words to repent. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Repent. Here's a necessity that is unchangeable. God's message has never changed. We know that liberal theology has changed the message of God. We know that ecumenical and apostate denominations have changed the message of God. They no longer preach about sin. They no longer mention the judgment day. They no longer preach on the doctrine of eternal punishment, which is hell. In order for a man or a woman or a young person, boy or girl, to be right with God, they must repent. They must be sorry for their sin. They must face up to their sin problem. And that is the difficulty seeing people saved. They don't face up to their sin problem. Some even will tell us, we've actually been told by them, that they're not sinners. Now, you might find that hard to believe. I was doing outreach and I knocked the door of this house and this woman came out and I explained to her that we were all sinners. And she looked at me and she said these actual words. She says, I'm not a sinner. I have never sinned. She said that. She said, I've never sinned. I didn't have the courage to say, you've just told a lie. I would have to step out of her reach of her hand or fist. But what self-righteousness is that? How could anyone like that be saved? No notion of repentance. Don't you preach that doctrine to me. Repent of what? I'm a good person. I go to church, you know. I take communion. I've been baptized. Maybe you didn't realize that. I've been confirmed when I was 13. Listen, I've been all those things as well. And still had to repent. They don't save us. I want to tell you, repentance brings us into the experience of what Christ has wrought on the cross. And when we repent and believe, God makes good to your soul forgiveness of sins purchased at Calvary. And he cleanses away the guilt of your sin by the power and the merit and the value and virtue and victory and vitality of the precious blood of the Lamb. In order for a man or woman or young person, boy or girl, to get right with God, they must repent of their sin. They must, if they ever want to be in heaven, face up to the sin question and the sin problem in their heart and in their life. If you and I are to avoid the damnation of a lost sinner's hell, we must repent of our sin. We must turn from that sin. We must separate from that sin. And if it means colleagues in sin, we must wave farewell to the company that we're with in sin. And we must seek Christ alone by faith for eternal salvation. Isaiah 59:1 says, your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Sin has placed us all under the condemnation and guilt of wrath before a holy God. The Apostle John, whenever he was writing in his third chapter there, in verse 18, he says these words. He says, he that believeth not is condemned already. Think of it. You're not going to be condemned. You're condemned already. That's how you are as a sinner now in this meeting house, listening on the online ministry. If you get this CD or DVD and you're watching it tonight or later on, or if you download this message through the week at some other time, I'm telling you, if you're not saved, you're under condemnation already. Already it's occurred by your birth in Adam and the fall in Adam and your guilt in Adam. And then you're stained by your own sin and you're under condemnation already. And again in verse 36 of that same chapter, we read, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Listen to it. But the wrath of God abideth upon him. Any wonder the Lord calls sinners to repent? Any wonder it's a necessity that cannot be changed? Because your condition cannot be changed apart from grace and salvation, and in your sin, that necessity is laid upon you, and it's unchangeable. And no matter what ministers say, or preachers won't preach, or those who are theologians won't tell you, you need to repent, and you need to understand tonight, you need to turn from your sin. You need to forsake your sin, because the sin has placed us all, without Christ, under the condemnation and wrath of God. We're condemned already. The wrath of God abideth upon us. It's as though the cloud is hanging over your head and it's darkening and thickening every day, just as a rain cloud comes over the earth and people say, look, it looks like rain. Look how dark the clouds are above us. Look how thick they are. They're about to burst and pour down their copious showers upon the earth. We need to flee. We need to get inside. And so the cloud of wrath abides over you. You're condemned already. You're a condemned man or woman out of Christ. Sin has opened up hell to your soul. And it has shut that soul out of heaven for all mankind. That's why the Lord said, you must repent, when he started his ministry. That's why the John the Baptist's entire baptism was the baptism of repentance. And then faith in the Messiah which was to come. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, it says of heaven that there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Therefore, we must face up to the sin problem in our lives. Acknowledge that we're sinners. It's a hard thing to do. And listen, no matter how kind and loving and tender and gracious we are preaching, no matter how compassionate we try to be, no matter how we try to bring the message to you and be gentle and soft, no matter how much we would try, if we're going to preach the cross, there is going to be an offense. because the cross is an offence to the flesh, and we can't avoid. That's what the Lord says, it's impossible, but offences will come. And it's true, because the gospel, what does it do? It doesn't exalt human nature, it puts it down. That's why sinners don't like to hear the gospel. That's why it's hard to fill out these empty pews. That's why it's hard to fill out that gallery on a Sunday night when you're preaching the gospel. That's why it's difficult when we go into the area, and we'll never give up to get sinners in under the sound of the gospel. And I want to tell you something. We had dozens upon dozens of sinners in this house yesterday morning. It's not restricted to a Sunday night. Under the sound of the gospel. Under the sound of the gospel. And as your minister, and before God, I was faithful to those individuals that came into this house. Many of them from the Cumber area that we have never seen in this house. Many of them are on your prayer list. And they were in here yesterday morning at the funeral service. The bottom of this church was completely filled with individuals crammed in. The rows were packed in under the sound of the gospel. Now I want to say this to you. Sin is an offense to God. Sin is deserving of the lowest hell. Sin shuts you out of heaven. How can we go soft on sin? How can we not, as Christ commanded us, call men and women, boys and girls to repentance? No wonder Paul was stirred, because he made a great appeal on Mars Hill. And one of the greatest sermons he preached in the context of culture was on Mars Hill. A tremendous example how to deal with people culturally, how to get down to their level and enter into their thinking, and yet get the gospel to them. A remarkable example, a pattern for missionaries to know how to bring the gospel to individuals. And the gospel that we preach is one that God loves sinners who cannot save themselves and have no hope outside of Him. And He loves them, and He's made provision through Christ for them. And Christ has come, God bless forevermore, died upon the cross, suffered and taken the sinner's place. And now the Father, through the Spirit and through the church, calls men and women and young people, boys and girls, to repent and to believe the gospel. And all who repent and believe will be saved in Christ. There's not only here, as we say, a necessity that's unchangeable, but I want you to notice, secondly, there's an authority that is unanswerable. An authority that is unanswerable. Notice what it says there, God commandeth. That's an amazing statement. This message is not from mere man. It's not from the Apostle Paul, although it would have value, wouldn't it? It's not from a pastor or a preacher tonight. It's not from a denomination. You can't say, well, the Free Peas and a few other Reformed and Evangelical churches are the only ones preaching repentance. Repentance does not belong to a church. Repentance is the mind and will of God for all mankind. And notice what it says, God commandeth. It's not from the lips of a mortal being. The message to repent comes from the mouth of the Creator, the Maker of all things, the God which you have to do, the one in whom you live and you move and you have your being. It comes from one who you have offended in your sin, one whose laws you have broken and violated His commandments, transgressed His word, and you've sinned against God personally. And I say to you, this command comes from one whom you should fear. The Lord says, fear not them which kill the body, but I say unto you whom ye shall fear. Fear Him that can kill both soul and body in hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear Him. And He has commanded that you repent and believe. And if you haven't repented and you haven't believed, you have disobeyed the Almighty. You have said no to God. Think of it, the Creator, the Maker. And you have refused, you have put your foot down, and you have waved your puny fist in the face of Almighty God. And you have said, I'll not repent, I'll not do what you tell me. You say, no, I wouldn't dare do that. If you don't repent, that's what you're doing. That's what you've done already. Refusal to repent. It issues from the lips of the eternal, omnipotent God. You will notice He doesn't suggest you repent. He commands it. You notice He doesn't say, I want you to go home and think about this repentance. He doesn't advise that it'd be better for you if you turned from sin and came to Christ. He doesn't even merely plead or beg or exhort. would still hold value coming from the lips of God and the mouth of the Lord to forsake your sin and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible says, God commandeth all, everywhere, to repent. It's an amazing statement. And I want to tell you there's an authority behind it. It's not a church telling you to do that. We're not asking you to become a Free Presbyterian in repentance and faith, but to become a Christian by faith alone, in Christ alone. Because of the severity of our offense, God commands it, God demands it, and it's unanswerable. You can't argue. Here's an authority that you cannot answer. You can't say to God, I don't need to repent. There's no answer to this. You've got to obey it. There's no escaping this. There's no way around it. You can't circumvent it. You can try, but you can't avoid it. There's an authority here that is unanswerable. In the light of the judgment day, in verse 31, isn't that what it says? In the light of God's judgment day, the requirement of the Lord is to repent of your sin and to believe. In the light of eternal hell, you are to repent and believe. We're not to treat this command as something we should think about or something that we can just take it or leave it. You must obey that command and you must do it tonight. God commands you. God is commanding you. How can you say no to him? How can you refuse him? How can you reject him? How can you defy him? When he says to you, repent, and you say, no, I'm not for repenting. I'm not for believing tonight. How can you do that? Who are you to do that? Who do you think you are to do that against the Lord? Do you think for one moment that his patience will last forever? Do you think for one moment that his wrath will be continually restrained? Do you think tonight if you say, no, I'm not for repenting, acknowledging that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, I'm not for coming to Christ, I'm not for receiving him into my heart, I will wait. That's disobedience. That's sin. That's aggravating the wrath of God that already abides over you. That's also, isn't it, increasing your condemnation in which you're already in. We're not to treat this command as something you should think about but obey. We're commanded, we're required by authority, God, to repent and believe and to turn to Christ. Can I say thirdly and very quickly, there is a universality here that is unquestionable. Notice what it says. It says all men everywhere. Now think about that. All men everywhere. We're not talking about individuals in the public house tonight in Cumber or Newton Arts. We're not talking about young people at the rave. We're not talking about the homeless and those who are on drugs lying in street corners or in some of the drug houses in around this area. We're not talking about the wife beater. We're not talking about the child abuser here. We're not just talking about the murderer and those who have been caught and are being questioned for the murder of individuals in Lurgan and elsewhere this past while. The Bible puts a circle around us all. You wouldn't like to be lumped in with those people, would you? But you are. And without Christ, so am I. And the command is binding upon. There's a universality here that's unquestionable. You can't say now to God, well, I doubt if that's true. I don't believe that I'm in that category of individuals who truly need to be sorry for sin and repent. Well, the command is all-inclusive. It puts a circle around all mankind. And here's what the Bible says, all. When does it mean all? When it says all. God means what he says, and he says what he means. And the word all here means all. That's what it means. It doesn't mean some. It doesn't mean many. It doesn't mean most. It says all. All means all. That's you. Why would you exclude yourself? On what ground do you exclude yourself from this command? It's a universal statement. You can't question it. It's true. All men, and it's a generic term. All mankind, male and female. It's all. And it says all men everywhere. Not just Athens. Everywhere. Wherever you go, go into the jungle. Go to the lost tribes who have never met any other civilization and may not even know that you exist or anybody outside their tribe exists. and you go into the midst of them, you will find that God's command is universal, and they need to repent as well. I want to tell you, go in to church-going homes and moral homes and good homes, and you'll discover if they're not converted, if they're not saved, that it's binding on them as well, and they need to repent as well. The rich and the poor are alike. The high and the low, if you could categorize individuals, God doesn't do it, for he's no respecter of persons, but we do. The educated or the illiterate, the moral or the immoral, all are commanded to repent. And why all men everywhere? Because all are sinners, born and shapen in iniquity. Therefore, they must repent of their sin. It's not remorse that God's calling for. It's repentance. Tell me, have you ever repented? Have you ever turned from your sin? Have you ever looked by faith to the cross? Have you ever trusted Christ? Have you ever received him into your heart and your life as your own and personal Savior? Do you know him tonight? Tell me, are your sins forgiven? Do you have peace with God? Is it well with your soul? Turn, as the hymn writer put it, turn and believe this very hour. Trust in the Savior's grace and power. Then shall your joyous answer be, saved throughout all eternally. Fourthly, very quickly, there is a solemnity that's unavoidable. Notice what it says, because he's appointed a day in the which he will judge some people in this world. It doesn't say that. Here is a solemnity that is unavoidable. He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge this world in righteousness. He will judge the entire human race. You will be included, and so will I. We must all stand before God, and there are two places we'll stand. If you're saved by sovereign grace, child of God, listen to me. There's still a judgment for you. You and I will stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we'll never be judged for our sins. That's happened at Calvary, and Calvary covers it all. But we will be judged for our service, the things we have done and the things we didn't do, sins of omission, sins of commission, the sins of holy things. Wow, that frightens me. It's one of my prayers every day, the forgiveness of sin for holy things. What does it mean? It means for me to come to this house and preach and really just show off, entertain, parade gifts or talents, push Thomas Martin and not Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what is known as the sin of holy things, an ulterior motive for testifying, for singing. You see, it's not about me. It's all about him. It's all about him. And therefore, you will stand, child of God, at the Bema, and you will be judged for your service, not your sin. But at the great white throne judgment, there will be no one there that's saved, no one. Except as a witness. In fact, if you die in your sin tonight, then at that great white throne judgment, I'll be there. And so will there be the session of this church and the committee of the deacons, the communicant membership of this church, the congregational members and friends who are born again. We'll be there to witness. And it may be that God will call every single one of us forward. And he may call me, Thomas Martin, a sinner saved by grace. Did you preach the gospel to this man? Did you warn this woman? Did you exhort that young person to turn to the Lord? Did you preach Christ to these people? I'd bow my head and say, Lord, in human weakness and in frailty, in insufficiency and inability, I did what I could with what I had to tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. He may call family members to witness against you. There's a solemnity that is unavoidable. You will stand. And your unbelief cannot dispense with the truth of the judgment day. If there's no judgment day, why are you here? Why are you here on a Sunday night? If there's no judgment day, just live it up. Just go out and enjoy yourself. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And that's it. But it's not. There's a judgment day. It's called the day of the vengeance of our God when he treads out the winepress in the fierceness of his anger. It's the time of his fiery indignation. It's a time of insurrection when the Lord searches the secrets of men and women's hearts and he brings them all into the light of his holiness and his righteousness, and our God's a consuming fire. There's no sinner, believe me, no matter how defiant and arrogant they are on earth, will ever wave a puny fist in the face of Almighty God on the judgment day. They will tremble. The Bible speaks of it in Revelation 6, that there will be a great earthquake. The very ground will shake. You know what that's symbolic of? The soul of the sinner, when it stands pathetically before a holy God, shaking, trembling, can't even speak. Such is the fear and dread as they're called forward. And they see in the light of God's holiness the darkness and blackness and filthiness of their sin. And there's no blood. And there's no mercy. And there's no grace. For it's not a throne that dispenses such virtues. It's appointed unto men once to die. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? And why wouldn't you believe the other the part of it? It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. You cannot on the judgment day say, Lord, such and such was a hypocrite. Such and such said they believed in you and they stole and they committed adultery and they were fraudsters and cheats. And Lord, I saw them smoking and drinking and they professed your name and they're a bunch of hypocrites in Cumber. And that's why I'm not saved. I can tell you now, everyone shall give an account, listen to it, of himself. God's not going to even allow a sinner to mention that. In fact, they would fear to mention it before God. Such will be their own condemnation and fear. The rich man in hell didn't cry from hell, did he? Lord, there are a bunch of hypocrites on earth. Have mercy on me, for I was guided by the hypocrites. He didn't. He only thought of himself. Just a tip of the finger in water and cool my tongue in this flame. I saw a great white throne, John said, and him that sat on it. And I saw the dead, the wicked dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. What a fearful time it is. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Why a lake? Why not a river or a sea? Why do you think God said a lake? Could I suggest to you in the natural realm? This is the symbol. A river can dry up. There's many a riverbed you can walk across to this day. There used to be a river flowing there. It's gone. It dries up. Maybe the sinner thinks, well, if it's a river of punishment, it might dry up sometime. A sea. Sure, we know that a sea ebbs and flows. Sometimes it's fierce and sometimes it's calm. And maybe the sinner gets the wrong idea that the judgment of God one day will be severe and then it'll ease for 1,000 years and then sweep in a wave over me and then it'll ease for 1,000,000 years. I'll have some peace during that time, no. A lake remains the same. It's constantly fed by the rivers. It constantly remains the same level. And so the intensity and severity of hell is never eased. And it's a lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. Now tell me, you're ready for that day? One final thought, I'll use it as a conclusion. There's an urgency that's unmistakable. Notice what it says, now God commandeth. See the little word? Now. In times past, God winked at it. He was patient, he was merciful. But now God commandeth. Now is the time to be saved. There's no delay about the matter. You must be saved now. The Bible says, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And why? I'll tell you why. For my spirit shall not always strive with man. Tonight is the night you need to get saved. Behold, now is the accepted time, the day of salvation. You need to come to Christ tonight. You need to repent tonight. You need to believe tonight. You need to receive Christ tonight. Him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. Come. And there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. That's you. Still room. Come. The door is open. Come. The invitation is given. Come. You'll never have it in eternity. Here you have it. What a privilege. Will you come? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank thee once again for thy word to our hearts. We thank thee for thy good word, and we pray, Lord, you will back it home and burn it in and bless it to every soul. If there are any gathered, Lord, here or in the internet who are out of Christ without a Saviour, may this be the very night that they turn and believe and receive Christ as their Saviour. Bless the word beyond the reach of the enemy. Grant that it will not fall on deaf ears or on unfertile ground, but grant, O God, that it will fall upon good ground, prepared of God, and bring forth the fruits of repentance unto life and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, hear and answer the prayers of thy people, and bless the preaching of thy word, the glorifying of thy Son, and the salvation of the lost. And then part us in thy fear and favour. Watch over our young adults as they make their way to Carriduff. Go with them and before them. Bless the meeting there, we pray. And as we have extended fellowship, even after the meeting with a cup of tea and, Lord, refreshments, may we know a sense of the divine presence. Watch over our young people as they travel on the roads tonight. Keep them safe, we beseech thee, and undertake for us as a congregation. Bless the activities of this incoming week. We ask these things in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.